Good evening. I'm preaching second message while Pastor Williams is away. And as we read the text, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3. Last week we had 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2 in the text. And next week we'll have 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. This text here actually continues to build on the gospel. So I'm going to continue on tonight in a series of messages on preaching on the true gospel. Well, there is only one gospel. There is only the true gospel. And it seems to me that the gospel's under attack on many fronts within Christianity, whether it's being diluted, ignored, added to, or changed. So I think it's essential for each believer to know what the true gospel is, just as it's essential for a lost person to know and believe the true gospel to be saved. And I'd ask you tonight, how well do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're saved here tonight, I'd say first and foremost, you're a Christian. Whether you're an accountant, cleaner, or a police officer, or whatever your job is, before all of this, your primary occupation in life is a Christian. And the key responsibility of a Christian is to make Jesus Christ known to the world. That was his last command. Before he went into heaven, he said, go preach the gospel to every creature that lives. Basically, you can find that command in the book of Matthew, Luke, Mark, the start of the book of Acts. He basically says, go and preach the gospel. He doesn't say, keep the Sabbath. No, like he says, the most important thing which is on his mind, the thing which he wants done the most, his last command is to preach the gospel. So if we don't know the gospel, how can we fulfill the last command of Jesus Christ? So I'd say within your career, and I'll call it a career, because we're all bound by some occupation from the moment we get up to the moment we go to bed, whether we work at home or work outside the home. It'd be logical to conclude that you should have a detailed and expert knowledge of how to use the tool of your trade, which is the gospel. And you should know everything about it and how you can find it from one end of the Bible to the other. You should be able to see the gospel in the sin offering in the tabernacle, or in the slaughtered lamb that covered the sin of Adam and Eve, or in the brass serpent Moses held up in the wilderness, or in the Passover lamb. You should know how to use the gospel so God can use you to bring sinners to salvation. If you don't know the gospel and you don't have a good grasp on it, you may not be saved if you don't know the gospel. But even if you are saved and you can't really apply the gospel, then you're going to have difficulty convincing people about Christ. I know the Holy Spirit's involved to some extent, but it can only use the material that it's got. And the material that it's got to use generally is one Christian telling an unsaved person about Jesus Christ. So I'd say, for a Christian not to have a competent grasp on the gospel and not know how to use it, is like a soldier who can't fire his gun. It's like a painter who can't use a paintbrush. So you could say that there are three points to the gospel. And for some of you this may be elementary, but I think the more that I learn about the gospel, the more it seems to go on forever, and you can just pursue this matter forever, and it's always new truths revealed in the Bible. So the three points of the gospel are the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that it's the gospel which is the power unto salvation. We find this in Romans 1:16, if you'll turn there, to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So if the gospel is not shared, then people are not saved. Simple. It's basic. And you can run a church without mentioning the gospel. You can do this. As we learned this morning, we learned about the charismatic churches, 80% of people unsaved, 20% saved. That was a rough statistic. So you can run a church and not mention the gospel. You might have some saved people, but you'll probably just have a whole bunch of lost people coming along to socialise. It becomes like a social club, and then they get involved in soup kitchens. This is the sort of process it follows, and they get away from the business of Christianity, which is seeing souls come to Christ. So unsaved people will still come to church every week. There's lots of people do lots of other pursuits in life where they go there every week. Some people will go to a sporting club every week. You know, just because you come to church doesn't mean that you're there for the sincere right reasons. And so we need to remember that God said in his word that there would be weeds or tares among the wheat, that is the church, and he will tear them out when the time of judgment comes. They'll basically reap them and pull them up. So tonight we're going to focus on the first point of the gospel, which is the death of Jesus Christ. Now you may have heard about the death of Christ many times before, but I want you to know that this is the most important message that can be preached from the Bible. And if you don't have a grasp on the death of Christ in all its intimate details, then there's no real point learning much about the rest of the book if you don't understand that basic element of the gospel. Doctrine essentially is pointless unless Christ died first. There's no reason for any other doctrine. It's pointless. Without Christ, there's no point in the Bible without his death, which occurred first. So if Jesus Christ or the gospel is not preached, then you can forget about the rest of the book. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So it's not by wisdom of words that we persuade men, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is how we persuade people, not through philosophy or religion or science, just by the gospel. And if you honestly attempt to give somebody the gospel, the Holy Spirit can use that. So a preacher that doesn't preach the gospel to lost people or a Christian in general, and they could, well, they've neglected their duty as a minister of God's word. And I'd say it's a sad day when a church opens its doors and they claim to be there for Jesus Christ and the gospel's not preached. I wouldn't call that a church at all. So to understand the first point of the gospel, or the crucifixion of Christ, first of all we need to ask, why is the death of Christ necessary? Why did he have to die? And when did it become necessary? So when sin entered into the world, the necessity of Christ's death to save mankind was established at that moment. Essentially, the Bible, from Genesis 3:15 to the end, is a redemptive story of mankind, from Genesis 3:15 onwards. So since that moment, since sin entered the world, there was no other way. It had to be Christ. And this happened in the Garden of Eden, where the first Adam sinned and ate of the fruit of the garden. The Bible says in Romans 5:12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So by the sin of this one man, the death of Christ, who is the second Adam, became essential to redeem mankind from the curse of sin. So this sin is separation from God, broken fellowship. So it was Satan which masterminded the fall of man and the enslavement to sin. And for a certainty, the victory over Satan through the gospel is prophesied in Genesis 3:15. So let's turn to Genesis 3:15. I think it says in the book of Revelation, "And without there are dogs." Genesis 3:15. So this is the first prophecy of the triumphant Christ. The Bible says, "And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So the seed of the woman, Mary, because at no other time in the Bible is a woman said to have seed than in this verse. So this is referring to the seed of the woman Mary, Jesus Christ, who would be born and deal a fatal blow to Satan by going to the cross. He would make a way that man could overcome sin and be redeemed from the curse of the law by faith in the redemptive work of Christ. But why Christ? Why him specifically? How does the death of Christ save anyone, as I've said? So we need to learn a bit here about this law that God has established in the universe, okay, or the cosmos, that a blood sacrifice is required to cover sin. With a blood sacrifice, God can overlook an individual's sin, okay? There's words like propitiate, atone. They all basically mean to cover, all right? They cover the sin, God can overlook it. And this law of the blood sacrifice is explained in the Bible, where the book of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 22, without shedding of blood is no remission. So remission, this word means to forgive or pardon from a punishment due to a crime. So without a blood sacrifice in God's cosmos, or some people call it God's economy, there can be no pardon from the punishment due to the penalty for sin. And the penalty for sin is the first and second death. So there's two deaths in the Bible, all right? The first death is a physical death or the grave, okay? And the second death is the lake of fire, which will be dished out at the great white throne judgment. In Revelation 20, 14 to 15, or 14, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So at the final judgment, everybody dead or in hell, because hell and the lake of fire are different places, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. At the moment, hell's like a holding place for the lost dead until they go to the lake of fire. So that is the second death. So the consequence of sin is these two deaths. And we find the requirement of a blood sacrifice to cover sin in many places in the Bible. So this isn't something new which began at Calvary. This is an established principle and law which God has. And the death of Christ is the climax of the entire Bible up until that point. His blood sacrifice. So the blood sacrifice goes right back to the beginning. All right? In Genesis chapter 3, the sacrifice of an animal and the use of its skin is literally required to cover the sin or nakedness of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Okay? The animal is slaughtered, and their nakedness before God is covered. A blood sacrifice to cover sin was required, pointing to the cross of Calvary. So they were already covered. They'd covered themselves in fig leaves, all right? Okay, but that wasn't good enough. So the method they chose was not good enough to cover the sin of their nakedness. A blood sacrifice was required. So that in many ways, those fig leaves, and I looked into this a bit, and if you go into the typology of the Bible, it represents works that most people in the world rely on. It's what it's pointing towards. So there was that blood sacrifice needed to cover sin in that case. So in the book of Genesis in chapter 4, the Bible states that Abel's offering warranted greater respect from God as it was a blood sacrifice. So Cain, once again, just like the fig leaves, he brought plants, fruits, things like that. But Abel brought a blood sacrifice. This superiority of Abel's sacrifice is also stated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, where the Bible states, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. In the book of Exodus, we also find this law of a blood sacrifice illustrated when God brings the tenth plague upon Egypt, where all the firstborn die. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 onwards, says, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their families, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So they are to slaughter this male lamb that has no spot or mark on it. and with the blood place it around their door frames. And we'll continue to read in verses 12 to 13. The Bible says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So the blood of the innocent sacrifice, the lamb sprinkled on the doorposts of the house, was a sign that the punishment for sin due to the people in that house had already been carried out through the blood sacrifice of an innocent lamb. So when God saw this blood on the doorposts, he passed over the sin of that house and spared their firstborn. This Passover lamb was a picture of Christ. Let's not forget that Christ was actually slaughtered on the cross at the exact time the Passover lamb was slaughtered. So God couldn't get any more specific in what he was getting at there. The Passover lamb pointed to him, as all the blood through the Bible does. So I'd ask you, do you have the blood of the lamb on you? Has his blood been applied to you? He was sacrificed on the cross for you personally, not just for the sins of the world. It's a personal thing. It was for you personally. And he'd love to put his atoning blood on you so the Lord does not have to destroy you like in the 10th plague here. So when the time of judgment comes, he looks upon you and he sees the blood of his son and he can pass over you. So another, if not the most blatant example of the blood sacrifice in the Bible was in the Levitical sacrificial system. I've said it before and I'll say it again, that the book of Leviticus is one of the pivotal books in the Bible to understand Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Okay? Without a sound knowledge of the book of Leviticus in conjunction with the book of Hebrews, it becomes difficult to understand what Jesus Christ really did in light of the entire Bible on the cross. My family, we did a devotion in Leviticus for a month whilst meditating on Christ. We got some materials and we learned about all the sacrifices in the Levitical system, and it really taught us a lot about Jesus Christ. And Leviticus is often a book that people write off as though there's nothing in here, but we found him in so many of those chapters, and it taught us so much about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. I'd encourage you to try it. If you're interested, I can give you the materials that we had. So within the Levitical system, the sin offering and trespass offerings, though there was five main offerings, and two of them were the sin offering and the trespass offering. They involved the slaughter of a blood sacrifice to deal with the sin of the offender. So with these offerings, the sinner would bring the animal to the door of the tabernacle, and then he'd lay his hands on it, and he himself would slay it. He would sacrifice the animal, and then the blood was sprinkled before the veil of the tabernacle. I'm pretty sure it's one of the priests that went into the blood. By the laying on of the hands, the sinner's sin was transmitted onto the sacrificial animal. That's what it symbolized. And the animal took the punishment for that sinner, the punishment the sinner deserved, and the animal was sacrificed in his place. And that's how the sin was dealt with. Now, this sacrifice pointed to Christ. And God can never overlook sin, and he must punish it. There's no alternative. His righteousness and his holiness demand his justice against sin. And so someone had to die for our sin, and that sacrifice had to be perfect, and that sacrifice for your sin was Jesus Christ. It says in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, that these sacrifices in the temple, they were more of a promise for the future when Christ would come. We find in Isaiah 53:5 concerning Jesus Christ, if you turn there to Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5. Great chapter to memorize, Isaiah 53. It's like the gospel in the Old Testament. It's the fifth gospel, some people call it. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So in our place, he bore the wrath of God for our sin. That's why it says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So for our sin. He was punished so we could have peace. We're healed with his stripes. We find in the next verse of Isaiah, it then says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it was our iniquity or sin which the Father, or Jehovah, not that we're Jehovah's Witnesses, but that is a legitimate name of God in the Bible, it refers to the Father. It was our iniquity or sin that Jehovah laid upon Jesus Christ and he bore in our place. Okay? He's laid it on him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he died in your place personally for your sin. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. Christ's body was broken like that bread at the final supper, and his blood was poured out for the new covenant. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He's quoting from Isaiah there on the end. In another illustration of how the blood sacrifice deals with sin, we find in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Who's heard of the Day of Atonement? They still celebrate it today. Okay? They're still out there sacrificing these animals. They're still keeping up the Day of Atonement. Even though that the veil of the temple has been rent in twain and the way is now open to the Father through Jesus Christ into the holiest place, they're still keeping up the Levitical system. So the Day of Atonement was a day where a blood sacrifice would be made for the sins of the nation of Israel. This was a bit different. In Leviticus 4, it's the sins of the individual. In Leviticus 16, it's a Day of Atonement. It's the sins for the whole nation of Israel. So here once a year, the high priest would take two kids of the goats, so two young goats. One would be a sin offering where the high priest would take the blood into the holiest place. So this was the only time the whole year that the high priest went through the veil into the holiest place before God. Okay? He went through the veil. And before he went in, he had to put incense in there so he couldn't actually see God. Because if he went there and he saw God, he would die. So he had to put all this incense in there and then he'd go in there with the blood into the holiest place and he'd sprinkle it before and on the mercy seat. So the mercy seat was the place where God's presence literally was. That's where God resided. So he went in there to God. Now there was another goat. That goat was not sacrificed. The high priest would lay his hands on it once again and he would confess the sins of the children of Israel, all right, on the head of the goat. And the goat would be sent away into the wilderness, to a land not inhabited, outside the camp. Just like Christ died outside the camp. So just like the goat that was sent off into our wilderness, as I said, our sins were taken away. Now, there's a bit of debate about the blood of Jesus Christ. And regarding the blood of Jesus Christ, what the Bible teaches is that he went into the heavenly veil as our high priest and placed his blood within the veil before the Father. Some people will use a different hermeneutic when they get to that part of the Bible. A hermeneutic's the way that you interpret the Bible. But the book of Hebrews has a constant hermeneutic through it. It's saying literally what has happened. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. The Bible also says in Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. It's talking about Jesus Christ going into the holiest place once again. So he entered into that within the veil, and the veil was the last barrier before the holy place where the presence of God was. And in his ministry as high priest, he has made the required sacrifice. So Christ has entered in there with his blood and as our high priest before the heavenly Father. Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So he did not sit down on the right hand of God as soon as he died on the cross. No, he sat there after he resurrected and ascended to heaven. To say that this offering for sins refers to what happened with Christ's blood on the cross would make no sense, as he did not sit down on the right hand of the Father as soon as his work was complete on the cross. So Christ literally offered his blood before the Father in the heavenly places. And then at Pentecost, the church age began, because people at last could be saved through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, which was in the heavenly tabernacle, which, as the Bible says, was a picture of what was true. Once our high priest was seated in the heavenly places and the blood had been placed before the Father, as I said, people could be saved. The church age began, and the Holy Spirit was sent to believers. Although this is a point of debate, I'll say, it's not your belief in the location of the blood of Jesus Christ that matters. It's your faith that you place in that blood for your salvation. So we have established that this requirement for a blood sacrifice to deal with sin is dispersed throughout the Bible, and it all points to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ literally endured the full penalty for the sins of the entire world on the cross. So he bore the entire fury and wrath of a holy and a righteous God against sin. So every bit of black filth that's upon you, he took upon his body. And when our Lord Jesus was in fearful agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, I hope I said that right, we find in Matthew 26:39, what does Jesus say? He's in absolute fear of what's going to happen to him. He's sweating blood. He's so fearful. But what he says in Matthew 26:39, he says, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So he's saying, I will do what you want me to do, but if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. So this cup which he mentioned was the wrath of God, which was poured out upon him. It was God's holy and righteous judgment against sin. It was poured out on a sinless man who died in your place. And just like the sin offering in the Levitical system, where the sinner laid their hands on the animal, transmitting their sins onto it, and it was slaughtered in the place of the person, in the same way, you can lay your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood sacrifice for you, and your sins will be taken away as far as the east is from the west. After all, the Bible says, believe on Jesus Christ in so many places. It doesn't say just believe. The same way the sinner laid their hands on the blood sacrifice and believed it would die for their sin. And getting back to the message last week, these people didn't say a prayer. It was not required in any of these rituals. It was based on their faith in the sacrifice that was made. So often their sacrifices would be a lamb without blemish. And this was just like the sinless Jesus Christ was without blemish also. That blemish resembled sin. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died without sin, your sins will be washed away. You will be saved, as the Bible says. You'll be forgiven. You'll be reconciled to God. That was the whole idea. You were separated back in Genesis 3:15, just before there, when there's the original sin. But you'll be reconciled, you'll be back in fellowship, you'll have peace with God. And God is worthy. He is worthy to be praised for salvation. The book of Revelation says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So just believe that he died on the cross in your place as your substitute. I remember I had a lot of trouble with salvation, but the thing that did it for me was I just saw that my sins had gone on to Christ that was on the cross before me, and I just understood and believed with all my heart it was a fact, it was truth, it was reality, that he took the punishment for me in my place on his body, and that was it, and just belief in his shed blood, and at that moment, I was born again. So, John the Baptist declared when he saw Jesus Christ coming down to the river where John was baptizing, what did he say? What did John the Baptist say? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So John knew who Jesus was. He was the blood sacrifice that they'd all waited for, that all these pictures in the Old Testament pointed to. And some people say, well, Jesus was just a man. How could a man on a cross, bearing the wrath of God, pay for the sins of the entire world? That's a question some people will ask. Well, Jesus wasn't just any man, okay? He was God. He was God incarnate in the flesh. He was the Son of God. He was a sinless man. And as I preached the other week, if Jesus had have died, okay, of old age, he would have went straight to heaven because he never sinned, okay? He never sinned. He didn't need a substitute for himself. When Aaron, or the high priest, on the Day of Atonement made a sacrifice for the nation of Israel, he had to make a sacrifice for himself first to pay for his sins. When Christ died on the cross, he didn't have to make a sacrifice for his sin. He was sinless. And only a sinless substitute could die in our place and satisfy God's requirements. No animal could ever truly do that. So when we survey the cross, when we look at the cross and the wonder of it, we need to consider what our Saviour had to endure leading up to his death. In the book of Isaiah, Christ is pictured as a suffering servant. And he came here as a servant, but he'll return as a king. So what was in that cup of the wrath of God that he consented to be poured out onto him? What exactly was in there? Well, we see after Matthew 26:39, when Jesus says, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Straight after that, he comes away from praying. All right? He says, "God, do your will." And straight away, he's betrayed by Judas. It's like everything's set in motion. Then he's arrested and he's taken away and he's illegally tried by the Jewish authorities. They broke so many of their own laws just to try Jesus. It was an illegal trial according to Jewish law. And they told lies just to implicate him, just to make him look guilty. And when he was on trial, they spat on him and they blindfolded him and struck him and mocked him. This was just when he was on trial before the high priest. And as well as that, he was deserted by all of his friends. They all ran off, except two. There was one disciple who went into where the high priest lived, and there was Peter. We don't hear what happened to the other disciple, but we know that Peter denied him three times, the man that said, "I would never deny him." And the next day, he was bound, and he was taken to the Gentile rulers, where he was placed on trial once again in his complete innocence, and they couldn't find any charge against him. There was no charge laid against him, but instead they chose to release a criminal instead of him. And then Pilate, or himself, or somebody, the Bible doesn't distinguish, had him whipped. Then he was sent off to be crucified, where a gang of soldiers mocked him and put a crown of thorns on his head. Then the soldiers struck him upon the head and spat on him. By this point, he could not even carry his cross, so they got someone else to carry it for him. And following that, they took his hands and his feet and they pierced him with large nails onto a cross. So they crucified him on that cross. And while he was dying on that cross, they gambled for his clothes. And he was crucified with criminals. And as the book of Isaiah says, he was numbered with the transgressors. So he was put in the same place as the sinners. But worst of all, and you think all this sounds really terrible, all these things that happened to Jesus Christ, but he allowed all of it to happen. But the worst thing that can happen, the thing that actually broke him, was the 3 hours when all the sins of all mankind that would ever be committed were placed upon his body and they were poured out upon him. And for those 3 hours, he bore the wrath of God on that cross. So much that the light of the world, Jesus Christ, had become sin for us and the world was darkened for 3 hours. He was separated from God the Father. He was separated from God during that time. As children, Jews were taught the Psalms. They probably knew the whole Bible I had back then. I think they memorized it. They memorized the Psalms, and in times of trouble or times of joy, they would recite the Psalms to themselves. Now we find in Mark 15:28, if you'll turn there to the book of Mark, chapter 15, verse 28. Mark 15:28. The Bible says in Mark 15:28, while Jesus was on the cross and he was separated from God the Father, the world was in darkness. It says, and at the ninth hour, the Jewish ninth hour isn't our 9 p.m. It's actually, I believe, is it 3 p.m.? It would be our 3 p.m. It's still daylight. Jesus says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which has been interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that is the first verse of the 22nd Psalm he was reciting there. It was that whole psalm is a prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So at this point, he was completely separated and cut off from God. And I would say that he was experiencing absolute hell. He was experiencing God's wrath against sin, and that's what hell is. Hell is the wrath of God. Hell, people say hell is a place where God isn't, but God actually is, in a way, in hell. It is his wrath and his judgment against sin. So Jesus Christ was separated from God, and I'd say that besides all the physical torment and all the way he was despised and humiliated, the worst thing would be that the eternally begotten Son was separated from the Father. So Jesus Christ, the blood sacrifice for our sins, when these sins literally went onto him, he suffered. As I read before in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So his suffering for your sin was so horrific that you could probably not even identify him anymore. Something extra-biblical here, we have the Jewish historian Josephus, okay? Josephus was a Jewish historian. He wrote about the crucifixion of Christ. It's not just in the Bible we hear about the crucifixion of Christ. There's dozens of writers, many of them not Christians, that wrote about what happened to Jesus Christ. And Josephus said, basically, that when Christ took the cross to Calvary, he pretty much looked like when you go to Coles and you buy a packet of mints. He was so ripped to pieces and he was so bloody that you could barely even tell who he was. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 14, the Bible says, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So his visage, his appearance, his body, it was so marred, it was so destroyed, it was so cut to pieces, more than any man before. And only by his supernatural power could Jesus Christ stay alive. We find when he died on the cross, he didn't die with a whimper. It says with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. See, a man in those circumstances, he'd normally die slowly. He'd die in pain and he'd fade away. But it wasn't until Christ said, he said, it is finished. And then with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. So when all of sin had been paid for, when the job was done, Jesus Christ chose that he would die. So at any time, Jesus Christ could have decided, I'm not willing to go to the cross, it's too hard. Like I said, if he had died, he would have went to heaven. He'd never sinned. He would have died righteous. Something no one had ever done before. His death and what he endured was completely voluntary. If we turn to John chapter 10, verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17. We read John chapter 10, verse 17 to 18. Jesus says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. So no one could take his life. He had to lay it down himself, okay? It was up to him. So he loved us and he chose to endure the agony of the cross, and I'd say the agony of hell. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So the joy that was set before him was to be reunited with sinners in eternal fellowship. That was the whole reason for it, because he loved us. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was for God's glory, but it was also because he loved us and he wanted to be reconciled with us. We were his friends, okay? That's who Christ sees us as. He's our Lord. Christ is many people to us, okay? He's our Lord, but he's also our friend. The Bible says in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now I'd ask you, have you believed on the Son of God to life everlasting? Are you crucified with Jesus Christ? Have you left your sins at Calvary? The Bible says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So are you crucified with Christ? Do you live the crucified life, a life in dependence in faith in the Son of God? Have you taken your sins and were they nailed to the cross with Christ? Have you accepted that blood sacrifice I was talking about? So how can a person be crucified with Christ? This isn't just some philosophical statement. It's something that the Bible states. So if you are crucified with Christ and have liberty in the new birth, you now have the power to have victory over sin. The Bible says in Romans 6:6-7, if you'll turn there. Romans chapter 6, we'll spend a little bit of time in Romans chapter 6. So Romans 6, a wonderful chapter of the Bible. Romans 6, verse 6 to 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. So your old sinful self is crucified with Christ. So you should no longer serve sin. If you are crucified with Christ on that cross, then you will be free from sin, like the Bible says. Romans 6:14 then goes on to say, for sin shall not have dominion over you. So sin will not have power over you, this means. It will not control your life. If it does, then you're not a Christian. In Romans 6:17-18, the Bible goes on to say, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So you were a servant of sin, but you obeyed. So there's that word again I preached about last week, obey. You obeyed from your heart the doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ, where you were made free from sin. So if you're crucified with Christ, as this is pointing out, you're free from sin. You're the servant of righteousness. We then find in Romans 6:21-22, the Bible then goes on to say, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. So you see, what the Bible's saying is if you're living the crucified life, as we heard preached this morning, you'd have fruit in your life, okay? You can tell if somebody's a Christian, the evidence is by the fruit in their life. There's a lot of people running around saying that they're Christians, but there's no fruit in their life. There's no evidence of their testimony. It says in Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So with what you're saying with your mouth, if you're saying Jesus is my Lord, okay, it's saying what you say with your mouth, in a way you better believe in your heart, okay? You can say that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but do you really believe it in your heart? So some people that say they're Christians even bear bad fruit, sin. Shameful things, like it says back here. It says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? And this is in direct contradiction to God's word, which says a saved person will bring forth good fruit. There's illustrations in the Bible where, if you look at John chapter 15 or Matthew chapter 7, where if it's not bringing forth fruit, it's hewed down and cast into the fire. It's not abiding in Christ. It's not somebody that's truly serving God. It's not somebody that's saved. I see some Christians do things which are outrightly sinful and they have no problem with it whatsoever. Some Christians go places sinners go. They watch things sinners watch. They listen to things sinners listen to. Violence, horror, obscenity, sorcery, blasphemy, fornication. And they have absolutely no problem with it at all. They have no sensitivity to sin. They're happy to sit there and watch these things. And they claim that they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them and that they're a blood-born child of God. But they really have no problem with doing the sinful things of the world. And I'd say to people like that, are you saved? According to the Bible, if you examine yourself against the Bible, I'd say you're not, compared to what God has said. So I'd say there's a correlation as well between how much someone reads their Bible and how much they sin. This is something I've observed. And I find those who spend less time in the Word are the most sinful. And sometimes, like I preached last week and like we heard this morning, the issue may be that you've been told you're saved since you're a little child, even if your life shows no evidence of it, just because you said a prayer. And every time your testimony comes into question, your parents remind you of the time you said the sinner's prayer. But the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say go back to the time you said the prayer. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Bible says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. It tells you to examine yourself against the Word of God, okay? Have a look at yourself. Does the Spirit of God really dwell in you, okay? Don't ask other people. Don't say, do you think I'm saved? Or don't go to someone and say, oh, I'm not really sure I'm saved. I said a prayer once. The person I said it with, they told me I'm saved because I did this, etc., etc. The Bible doesn't say that. It says examine yourself against the Word of God. Examine yourself. Are you bearing fruit? Look at Matthew chapter 7. Look at John chapter 15. Are you bearing fruit like the Bible says you will if you're saved? And if you don't measure up, then you need to run after the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that this morning. Once you find the truth, you need to run after it. You need to run after the Lord Jesus Christ until He's done such a work in your life that you know you're saved. So if you're crucified with Christ, He will live within you and He will change you by His power. If we turn to Philippians 1:6, Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, what the Bible is saying in this verse is that you can be confident that Jesus Christ, who has saved you, will continue to do that good work in you, that sanctification, conforming you to His image, until the day that you are glorified, till His day. So salvation has three elements. Okay, I'm not teaching progressive salvation, but you're saved, alright? You're translated into the kingdom of God. There's also an active element of salvation in your life on earth called sanctification. That's what this verse is saying. That He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, okay? To conform to the image of Christ. And He'll perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. That's talking about when you go to be with the Lord and you're glorified. So you can be confident about that, the Bible says. And if you've gone to the cross with Jesus Christ, He will continue that work in you. Many people subscribe to this backsliding Christian philosophy. And I'd say, yes, Christians can fall. But the sign that they are saved is that they get back up. Because it is only the power of God that sustained them in the first place. If they don't get back up, they never had the power of God in their life in the first place. They never had the Lord. If basically they had to get back up through their own strength, they'd remain fallen. And so I'd say there's an abuse in this doctrine of eternal security in evangelical Christianity. So yes, you're always saved, but only if you're truly saved. But many people use this doctrine of the security of the believer when the continuously carnal Christian shows no evidence of salvation. So an example would be when young adults, this happens quite often, they leave the faith to go out into the world. And many say, well, they're backslidden. But when they leave and they never come back, that's evidence that they were never saved to begin with. Otherwise, you'd have to call God a liar, based on Philippians 1:6, which says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So if you're crucified with Christ, you live a life of faith in the Son of God. You'll be reliant on him and you'll be in a continuous state of fellowship. He will continue the work in you. You'll be dead to yourself and alive in him. He will sanctify you. You will live for him. It will be by his strength and his power. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So they'll live to him, not for themselves. A Christian who's not living for Jesus Christ and is living for themselves, that just contradicts the Bible. It doesn't make sense. So not only did Christ die, as it says in that verse, he rose again. And that will be the focus of next week's sermon. So I'll say once again, just like John the Baptist said down by the river when he saw Jesus Christ coming, and it's something that we can all do, we can all behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that's what we need to do to be saved. We need to behold the Lamb of God and trust in him and him only as our blood sacrifice for our sins.